Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Then many is drawn from it. We want to draw a few tonight and observe what the Lord does reveal unto us, telling us about things that otherwise possibly we simply could not know. Now as for this account, let me just bring this point of controversy up and try to dispose of it. Sometimes people have tried to minimize the basic teachings of this record by saying that this is just another of the Lord's parables. Well, now first you ask, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a story. It may well be fictitious, but it could be something that would be real and would actually have happened. That in contrast with or a comparison with something else, it's a tool, a means, a vehicle of teaching. You tell the story and you draw some parallels or maybe some contrast between the story and certain points of truth that you want to get across into the minds of your hearer. Was this a parable or is this a parable? There are several things that we need to note about this record that is not characteristic of a parable. First of all, it is not said to be a parable, as is usually the case when the Lord spoke in parables. Now, we know that the Lord did teach in parables, many parables. But this is not said to be a parable, like most parables are denoted as being. Furthermore, it's characteristic of parables not to use persons' names. This does use personal names, Abraham, Lazarus. So that would make it, if it is a parable, different from other parables. There is no reason, therefore, to think or to justify the conclusion that this is a parable. But now this point, whether it is a parable or whether it is not a parable, it is a teaching of Christ, or at least a vehicle of teaching in which truth is taught. Regardless of whether it's a parable or whether it's not a parable, you don't minimize the truth that is taught by saying, oh, that's just a parable. What do you mean, just a parable? A parable teaches the truth. And a parable is something that either could happen or has happened. But there's every evidence, as I've tried to bring out to you, that this is a record of an historical event, an actual occurrence. And it does not fit the general and usual mold of a parable. Either way, there are certain truths that we learn from this teaching. Let's find out what they are. One thing as I read this, the first thing that I think comes to my mind, and it may be others, and I would ask you to please involve yourself in the discussion tonight. These two people that are here, the beggar, named Lazarus, the rich man, who is unnamed, They're certainly in two different material, physical, earthly circumstances, aren't they? Just about as far apart as they can be. Here one is rich, and his description of his richness is that he fared sumptuously every day. What does that, what sort of connotation do you get? What sort of thinking do you get? A person that fares sumptuously every day. And I wonder if we do fare sumptuously every day. What do you mean to fare sumptuously? It has sort of the idea, it comes sort of from the root word, it has consumption in it. To fare sumptuously. Alright, he had an abundance of good things to consume in this life, didn't he? He just had plenty of everything. All the clothes that he needed. All the food he could eat. Obviously, a nice accommodation where he could call his abode. And he just got along fine. Would that describe any of us here tonight? And especially in comparison with so many other people of this world which we're a part. It's just a little bit sometimes frightening to realize the bountiful material blessings that we enjoy in our society. Homes that are sealed and heated, food in the stores and refrigerators, all kind of provisions, I need not belabor that. But these two men, one was just well off as far as this world was concerned, and the other was a beggar. So poor that he even desired to be fed from crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And he was obviously diseased. He sat at the gate. Looked like the only friends or doctors even that he had were the dogs that would come. This man was certainly in a miserable condition, wasn't he? Here upon this earth, quite a contrast in their two states. Well, there's something that's common to all that came upon all, or to both, and that was physical death. Lazarus died, and the rich man died. Some have tried to make something out of the fact that Lazarus died and was buried, and it just says that the rich man died, and it doesn't say that he was buried, and that unscrupulous people sometimes were not buried, they were burned. But I think we might be trying to reach out and speculate and draw something from that that's not realistic or certainly not substantiated very much. The fact is, death comes to all, doesn't it? Death is no respect for a person. It's no respect of the physical conditions in which you live in this life. It's no respect of age. It's no respect of color. It's no respect of sex. It's no respect of anything. Death can strike, does strike, as we're all very well aware, most anytime, anywhere, with anybody. So here is something that they had in common. And it brought them both to a state of separation from the worldly state where they had been so far apart one from the other. Now, look at verse 23. It speaks here of the rich man. It says, and in hell. Now, that's the King James Version. There are two words in the original language of the New Testament, the Greek language, that have been translated by one English word, hell. You can even look this up in your English dictionaries. It's still there. There's the one Greek word, Hades, or pronounced properly, Hades, and the other is the word Gethsemane. The English word hell is used to translate either of those words whenever they appear. But they certainly do not refer to the same thing. Now, it is not uncommon for words to be spelled exactly alike, pronounced exactly alike, look exactly alike, and have two different meanings to it depending upon the context in which it is used. I like to use as an illustration of that the word sound, S-O-U-N-D. Sometimes the word sound can refer to a body of water, Long Island Sound. Sometimes it refers to noise, the likes of which you get over your radio or something of that nature. Or things that are really just, of course, that's not intended to be noise. That's just a little prejudice on my part. Just noise, traffic noise. Sometimes it means something that is steadfast and right and pure and sure and good, like sound doctrine. So it's not uncommon for a word to have a number of meanings. Now the word Hades or Hades means the unseen state of the dead. It is the domain to which the dead go, or the spirits of the dead go after physical death, and await the return of the Lord and the resurrection and the judgment and the final disposition of the soul. It is the intermediary state, unseen state of the dead. In our language, a lot of people will think of Hades, they just automatically think of it as a place of torment. In other words, they use it as a synonym for the eternal punishment of hell. Well, that would be a mistake. The word Hades does not denote necessarily punishment or blessing. Christ, when he died, it said that he went to Hades. Well, Christ didn't go into the eternal punishments of hell, where the devil rules and has dominion. He went into the unseen state of the dead, the intermediary unseen state of the dead. Here, this man, the rich man, went to Hades. Now, in Hades, there are two different areas, one where there's torment and one where there's comfort, but Hades is that intermediary state. The word Gehenna, that I referred to a few minutes ago, that's the word in Scripture that refers to the opposite of heaven, the eternal domain of the damned. Now, the word here, and in hell, and in the American Standard Version, and what about the New King James? You didn't bring your Bible with you? What have you got? I know, what version do you have, you know? New King James Version, it's got Hades. It makes a distinction. It is, the word here is Hades. From the King James Version, you'd have to know what all I just got through saying to know which one it referred to. It's not an error, but it does facilitate our understanding to know that this is Hades. And if it read, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes or his voice and so forth. So that's where he is. Now here's something that we learned. It says that he's in torment. Now, I know from this that there is suffering possible after physical death. That's a foregone conclusion. This man physically died and he is in torment. Now, he's in this intermediary unseen state of the dead, but he is in torment. I also know that he is in a different locality than from the beggar, Lazarus, who is said to be in the bosom of Abraham. The idea of one being in the bosom is one that is protected and coddled and cuddled and cared for and loved, and where there is everything that is necessary and he has the provision for the one who has him. And so there is comfort and there is blessing. What a difference between their states here on earth and their condition now. I want to ask a question about that in a few minutes. But they've really gone swap poles, haven't they? From faring sumptuously every day to torment, a beggar and a cast out, and now he's in Abraham's bosom. They have sure changed places in the spiritual realm. But one thing we can know from this, and from other teachings as well, that there is such a thing as punishment and reward after this life. Now that contradicts the popular doctrine of humanism that dominates the educational, especially higher educational systems of our country, and the sociological systems and the psychological systems, and so many of the ideas of people today. Humanism is the idea that man is just a beast, he's just an animal. When he's dead just like Rover, he's dead all over, there's nothing more to him, that he has no spirit, that's the end of him, that's kapoof, that's the whole thing right there. But this teaches existence after physical death, doesn't it? And it teaches possible reward after physical death. And it teaches possible torment after physical death. All right, let's go a little further. Now he sees Abraham in this condition, and he Lazarus in this condition. And he asked for mercy. And I think we can understand why, and I think that we would likely want to do the same thing, but this poor man He's asking for mercy after the time of mercy. Mercy was extended while he was alive. But now, the die is cast, so to speak. Now is not the time, after one is dead, to be crying out for mercy and expect to receive mercy. After death, dear friend, there will be justice, not mercy. Now is the time of mercy. Now is the time to take advantage of the mercy that God offers unto us. And so he cries out for mercy just for a drop of water upon his parched tongue. He complained, he's tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, "Son, remember, remember. After death, physical death, this person was conscious. He could see. He could converse. He could recall." Now, it didn't say that he could see on earth, but he could recall. He can recall his good days when he fed sumptuously every day. There is consciousness after death. When we die, we haven't gone into an elongated sleep. We don't become as if we're a piece of wood just sitting there and there's no consciousness to us. We are alive. We are conscious. We can be aware and will be aware. And that awareness can take on the form of deep regret, or that awareness can take on the form of great rejoicing and thanksgiving, depending upon whether or not one has sought the mercy of God through Christ. I think in my mind's eye many times how it would be after physical death to have had people to persuade me to become a child of God wherein there would be salvation. And I could recall the times that I refused to respond. I could remember that. And I could remember how things are or were back here for me upon this earth, just like he did. And Abraham reminds him of how in his lifetime he had good things. Lazarus had evil things. Now the situation is completely reversed. Now here's the question I want to ask. Why were their situations reversed? Was the rich man in torment because he had been rich and fed sumptuously every day? Was Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and obviously blessed because he was poor and diseased and an outcast? Is that what made him to be of favor? You're not totally an unconscious individual when you're asleep. In fact, a lot of us fall asleep with one eye open. No, it was just about. But I think the Bible would refer to death as a sleep primarily because when one is dead, what does it look like? You look like the body is asleep, doesn't it? It takes on the form of one that is asleep. Now, I'm not suggesting they put you in the casket in your pajamas. But that's what you look like, one that's asleep. In fact, some of you can wear your Sunday morning clothes, because I've seen you just that way. Sir? There's been a separation of body from spirit. And that's the reason death is called asleep, because of the appearance of the body. But now back to this fundamental question. Why were their conditions so reversed? Would you say that it was because he was rich that he's now tormented? Was that some sort of punishment for being rich? Well, how do you know, though, now that being rich is not reason enough to be punished? Well, there's no indication that he did. And Job was a rich man, and David was a rich man. And we read of a number of Joseph of Arimathea that took down the body of Jesus Christ was a rich man. There's nothing in and of itself, as we have said, so we say now again, in and of itself, being rich is neither good nor necessarily bad, depending upon how you get it, your attitude toward it, and what you do with it. Now, was Lazarus in Abraham's bosom because he had been poor? No, that wasn't necessarily the reason, was it? That was Abraham, in whose bosom he was, and he had been a rich man. So the riches didn't have anything to do with why they were there or where they were. Now, why do you suppose, and I think you'll have to suppose, why do you suppose the Lord, in telling this story and in giving us this information about death and about after death and about Hades and about punishment and about rewards and about consciousness, why did he use two people, one rich and one poor, do you suppose?
Because our mind can probably pick up rich and wealth and poor, being wealthy and poor. And that's one way he had to explain to us what's coming up and what's going to happen. We still can't determine and understand what happened, what's going to happen. We can speculate, but to really know what happens when we draw that last breath? No, we don't know. But he's trying to tell us and give us a clue.
And don't you think that he is definitely showing that to put, as so many did and still do, one's acceptability upon what one has in this life, that's not the standard, is it? They put so much confidence. In fact, one time they asked if the rich man can't be saved, who can be? Why, they thought if you're rich, why, that's just certain that that's an approval from God. No, not necessarily at all. Some of the most wicked people on earth are just as wealthy as King Midas. For the richest princes, people used to say.
And we're not supposed to love riches.
But pardon?
We're not supposed to love riches.
Right. And I think this emphasizes where our priority should have been. Obviously, regardless of their worldly situations, it had been their attitude toward the will of God that had gotten them to the spiritual condition where they found themselves.
Another point he's making a similar point is that when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And when the rich man died, he was buried. Now, short, sweet, buried. Lazarus died, he was met and carried to Abraham's bosom by the angels. Now, that's something that we, that gives a soul, you know.
All right.
Do they carry everybody? Well, according to the scripture, I think they do. But how they do it, I don't know.
That's why they were separated into the states that they were. You know, James has something to say about this. Isn't it often characteristic, however, of people that a person of means is immediately elevated in contrast to the one who is without means? That's a characteristic, it seems, that we judge the quality sometimes of persons on the basis of not what the person is, but of what a person has. And I think this sort of explodes that too. God doesn't look at things like man does. So he gave him more than just letting crumbs. That's the respect of persons that James condemns in his book. Yes, brother. It'd be before, because the judgment won't be until after the Lord comes. We got some of his brother here to teach anything on earth. No, I think the idea of being in Hades, the intermediate state, shows. But now, we do see that the die is cast, and I keep using that phrase, at death. Now, this man asked for comfort. There wouldn't be any comfort. And there couldn't be anything anybody could do anything about. Why? He pictured it as a great gulf fixed. Can't be changed. Notice the finality of their situations. Now, this would be a glorious thing unto Lazarus and Abraham to know that once where they were, they would not have to cross over. But what a terrible reality to have to face is the final certainty, once in torment, that there will be no change, no crossing over. It's done. That's a serious thing to ponder also. I don't know whether it'll be worse in hell than it would be in torment of Hades. Oh no, that word Tartarus, it refers to a torment that would be the torment of the Hadean compartment. Those in the place of torment where the rich man finds himself will be ushered into Gehenna. You see, the judgment, let's understand this, the judgment is not an occasion of deciding your destiny. It's a sentencing of your destiny. Your destiny is determined with that last breath. It is done. Your time of determination and my time of determination of our eternal destiny is the here and now. We will determine that depending upon what we do with our Lord. Yeah, not just a man in the electric chair, the man standing up in front of a Bible class thinks about it too. Of course, it's enforced on him a little more pressure. He has to think about it a little sooner, maybe. Yes, sir. Okay, let's cover another point or two, and maybe we'll have some time for some more questions. Now, he asks, realizing evidently that nothing could be done about his situation, he could also remember about some brethren that he had left upon this earth who were still alive, and now, seeing what has occurred with him and his past, he did not want them to follow him. He should have thought about that while he was living. But now at least he has some concern and thought about them. And he said, let Lazarus go back and tell those of my father's house. But Lazarus doesn't have to leave. And he said, I've got five brethren. Send them back and let him warn them so they won't come here to the same place of torment. And Abraham just says, in essence, they've already got all the needs. They've already got the teachings of Moses and the prophets. That's the law under which they were living and to which they would be accountable and answerable. Let them hear them. There's always people who want something more and something special and something different than what God has already provided. Folks, God has already provided us everything in His Word. For those people in the Mosaic age, He provided everything that they needed for that age. He provides for us through His Word everything that we need. And why do we clamor for something special, something different, something extraordinary before we will submit? God has already had already given them everything that they had to follow and should follow. And indeed, God has already given us. And He said, oh, but if someone would go back from the dead. Well, let me tell you something, folks. I don't know whether he was talking about Lazarus here. I think probably he was. But there is one who has come back from the dead and has told us the same thing. Isn't there? The Lord Christ. He said, oh, if they just had this something special, and somebody from the dead to come to... And it's really interesting to me, another Lazarus that died and Jesus raised from the dead, and others in both the Old and New Testament that were raised from the dead, the Lord never saw fit to allow or record to them one single utterance about what's beyond. Not a word. Now, Jesus reveals this, but they didn't tell us anything. Because in the words of our Lord, we have that which is sufficient and necessary for us to make all the preparation that we must make in order to face our own time and situations just exactly like this, which is in the future of every one of us. A lot of people do have that attitude, oh, the Lord won't do that. The Lord won't punish anybody. He's too loving. Well, if you think somebody, the Lord won't punish somebody, I just got through reading the book of Jeremiah. God's prophet warning against Judah, going against the ways of God and what God was going to do and did do. Don't think God will not punish. God would not be just if He did not punish. Maybe He did think, well, I'll live as I please and then afterwards it's not going to be too bad. I'm sure a lot of people have the disposition. They act like they have that disposition anyway. Like I was talking to a fellow one day, I said, you know, it must be nice to have the promise that you're going to live forever and never have to give an answer to God. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, that's where you're living. You act like you'll never have to be responsible for anything that you say or do. You can just treat the Lord any old way, say any sort of word, go anywhere, do anything. And I've got the answer for mine, but you're lucky. You don't have to, do you? Of course, he knew I was a preacher and brushed it off. But after some of these days, he won't brush it off. I'm sure a lot of people think, well, I'll settle it after a while. You're going to settle it in this life or it's not going to be settled properly for you. Well, Brother Martin's going to make us quit. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And isn't that the truth? Now, they wanted something special. They didn't get something special, but we have something special in the resurrected Christ and the teachings of the resurrected Christ. And still a lot are not persuaded, no one has risen from the dead. You know, this teaching right here tells us a great deal about our future. There are many things about our future that we cannot know, certainly not in detail. But there are some things that we can know. We shall live. You've already done a little of that, but that's it. We shall live that we know. We shall physically die. We'll be separated from whatever condition there is here upon this earth. We will leave it. We will exist in the Hadean realm, in one of the two places, either in Abraham's bosom or in torment. And then this, of course, doesn't go further to teach, but it also, the Bible teaches us that the Lord is going to come again. He may come in our lifetime, but regardless of that, He's going to come again. There will be the judgment, or the resurrection of the dead, and there will be the judgment, either into heaven or Gehenna. This informs us a lot about ourselves, about our future. And I'll tell you, when I read it, it is just almost frightening, scary. It's very sobering. It's thought-provoking. And I would hope it would be a motivation to us to make sure that we take what the Lord has provided and do with it what the Lord intends for us to do with it. Well, we'll stop there for tonight.